Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let's pray. O Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections, we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so wrapping up this week, we're going to start by looking at a few questions that have cropped up in various places in our conversations over recent weeks. So beginning with, so we had the Eucharistic prayer last week. We talked through all of its various parts, but there's some things that kind of get attached to that in terms of figuring out what we mean in terms of the Eucharist and things like that. What do we mean by body and blood? And so can mean a number of things. And so giving all due credit where credit is due, many of these notes are lifted straight out of my systematic theology class and Father Holtzen's very copious presentation. So you use what you got and don't reinvent the wheel. So so one of the things when we talk about the Eucharist and what's happening and what do we mean by this is the use of the term memorial. And in that there is this recalling, remembering of Christ's death and resurrection. We hear the phrase, of course, do this in remembrance of me. And this remembrance is the bringing into the present, not just a simple idea of bringing to mind what has once happened, but this quite stronger emphasis of bringing into the present what once happened, that Christ is in the Eucharist personally active, present among the congregation of the baptized faithful. In this recalling, this memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, there is also, of course, that looking forward to the second resurrection of the dead with the coming of the Messiah. And as we mentioned last week, the forward and the backwards looking. For as we hear in 1 Corinthians, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that memorial is tied to what we mean by body and blood. And also, there is, particularly in St. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, this idea of Eucharist as participation in Christ. The Eucharist, as Paul is talking about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 18, he says, therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? And so our this idea that Paul is taking from the pagan life and transforming in the light of the gospel is that just as those pagans who sacrifice participate in the sacrifice, so too do we as Christians participate in the work of the altar, in the sacrifice of Christ. For Christians, that means that anyone who participates in the Eucharistic feast participates in Christ himself and in the fellow body of Christians who are the body of Christ. This means the Eucharist is understood as participating in that spiritual communion that exists between God and human beings in Jesus Christ. And so for St. Paul, Christ is really present in the Eucharist. And because Christ is really present in the Eucharist, There are also real effects mediated by the same, a sharing of Christ's resurrected humanity and his flesh. If we were to look at that in terms of how we participate in that, how we share in that participation. Sorry, I've lost some of my notes. Well, if I find those rest of my notes from Paul, I'll come back to them. So there is this participation in Christ. And so as we continue to go down, one of the things about this participation that I didn't mention when we talked about the offertory and the preparatory rites is the commingling of water and wine. If you've ever noticed when the water and when the chalice is prepared, wine is poured in, and then a little bit of water is poured in as well. There's a practical reason for that from a historical standpoint, and that was that wine was often rather strong. And so the mixing of the wine was just a part of common practice. It's entirely likely that Jesus, in the preparation of the First Supper, the First Lord's Supper, commingled the water and wine in preparation to distribute the cup to his disciples. But there is also, of course, other spiritual depth for us as we have incorporated it into the life of the Eucharist over the centuries. We hear there's a prayer that the priest or deacon often says in that moment of the actual pouring of the water into the wine. By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. And so in this, again, we get this connection, this incarnational tie in the Eucharist, Christ uniting himself to our humanity. But it's not just that one way. It's not just Christ uniting himself to us, but that we, being united to him, share in the divine, share in that as well. And if the longer, kind of more traditional form actually is sort of saved in the collect for the second Sunday after Christmas, where we hear, "O God, who didst wonderfully create and yet more wonderfully restore the dignity of human nature, grant that," and this is a little insertion, "by the mystery of this water and wine, we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity. Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen." So that prayer being a part of many of the Eucharistic preparations as the altar is set. That tie-in that Christ, and of course, anytime we have water, there is connection to baptism, you know, our humanity being tied to the Eucharist, also baptism being tied into the Eucharist as well. And in that this is sharing in Christ's passion, there's of course the reminder that at the end of the crucifixion, before Jesus is taken down from the cross, when the soldier pierces his side, out flows blood and water. And so, this is a commemoration of that as well. So in terms of that participation aspect, that incorporating us into that moment, that's there as well. So having kind of have all of that in the background, on the basis of the writings of St. Paul, the early church truly considered Christ to be present in the Eucharist. The wine was Christ's blood. The bread was Christ's body. However, what was not so clear was the mode of Christ's presence. The Didache, one of the earliest teachings, speaks of the Eucharist as spiritual food and drink. Ignatius calls it the medicine of your mortality. Justin Martyr says we receive the elements not as common bread and common drink. And then Gregory of Nyssa says that Christ, he uses the word trans elements, the natural quality of these things, of these visible things to that immortal thing. But what none of them do is try to explain it. That's about as far as they get in terms of the depth. They simply say that Christ is present, his body and his blood. But based upon the teaching of the early church, they thought of the real presence. It was not merely memorial. Something more was going on. And so as the Reformation comes around and we try to capture some of these things again, going back to the earliest teachings of the church, we find that the sacrament of the Eucharist, as we talked about in the introductory week, is both the outward and visible sign of bread and wine and the inward and visible grace of the forgiveness of sins by Christ's body and blood. And we don't deny one or the other part. We hold both together. Otherwise, we run a risk of what one of the 39 articles, number 28, says is to overthrow the nature of the sacrament. You see, the article 28 says that it is really the body and blood of Christ. It says the supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves, one to another, but rather it is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, in so much that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ. A little bit of echo of Paul in there. And likewise, the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. And so this will be a key point for all those who hold that is, of course, that the flesh of Christ in the incarnation is what saves us. You know, that he is, you know, God who is taken on human flesh. And in the offering of himself to the Father through the eternal Spirit, that same Spirit pouring out upon humanity at Pentecost, this justification and sanctification of Christ, so that we may partake of the flesh and the blood of Christ, becoming in that communion his fleshly body, his, you know, the body of the church, so that in a very real sense, our Eucharistic theology leads naturally into our ecclesial theology, how we understand what it means to be the church. So Christ is mediated to us in the Eucharist, a real and essential presence, a ghostly substance. However, we would say, as Anglicans, if you continue reading through Article 28, there is a very clear denial of transubstantiation insofar as it's built on some of the medieval and scholastic teaching of the time, getting away from this kind of metaphysical approach and getting back to much more of the ancient appreciation of it as mystery. So not distinguishing accidents versus substance and things like that. So we don't call it transubstantiation in the Anglican tradition. But we do hold to real presence. The only thing we can say is that it's a mystery. The early church doesn't feel the need to explain it. And that's something that comes much later, which kind of leads that into the how question. How and when does it happen? And the how is beyond us. And that's okay. It's been good enough for the church for 2,000 years, so we shouldn't beat ourselves up if we can't explain it over Zoom in, you know, 2021. But the when is one that kind of is, there's been some discussion over the generations. Some of the earliest church teachings held that it was at the words of institution. When we hear this is my body, Tertullian say it's taking bread and distributing it to the disciples. He made it his own body by saying, this is my body. And then on the other hand, and he goes on to say, and on the other hand, there would not have been a figure unless there was a true body. Cyprian says, when Christ says, I am the true vine, the blood of Christ is certainly not water, but wine. Neither is it possible to see his blood by which we are redeemed and made alive is in the cup. When there is absent from the cup, the wine by which the blood of Christ is shown forth. And so, again, even in their descriptions, they're not explaining the how. They're simply saying, this is what we see, this is what we have received, and this is what we share. One more we hear from Ambrose, but this bread is bread before the words of the sacraments. When consecration has been added from bread, it becomes the body of Christ. Let us therefore prove this. How is it possible for that which is bread to be the body of Christ? By consecration. In whose words then is the consecration? Those of the Lord Jesus. Before the words of Christ, the cup is full of wine and water. And when the words of Christ have operated, then is made the blood which redeems the people. So for many of the early church, it was the words of institution, Jesus' words, which in some ways makes sense. You know, a couple of weeks ago in my sermon, I was, and we were in John 6, you know, we're reminded of this creative aspect that when God says something, it is. You know, we use go back to creation, you know, let there be light, and it is. And so there's a very real tie-in to this for the early church. And they're like, well, Jesus, who is the Son of God, says, this is my body. We're done. We've achieved that. However, that does not mean that they don't appreciate a good epiclesis. So it's not, it doesn't have to be an either or. It's simply a question of timing to win. Speaking of epiclesis, as we talked last week, that's the invocation of the Holy Spirit, you know, upon the gifts. And this is often considered as the second time. So if not the first, then the second. And that is the transformation is tied to this moment. And we see this in Cyril of Jerusalem and probably also in Irenaeus. Cyril of Jerusalem says, we beseech the loving God to send forth the Holy Spirit upon what is offered in order that he may make the bread the body of Christ and the wine the blood of Christ. For whatever the Holy Spirit touches, he sanctifies and changes. And so this goes back to a little bit more of the way in which the church understands the Godhead at work in the life of the body. That as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, you know, it is mediated to us through the Spirit. Christ is mediated to us in baptism by the Spirit, and Christ's presence is mediated to us in the Eucharist by the Spirit. And so there's that connection there with the epiclesis. The way that the church, kind of going up into the Middle Ages and moving forward, has done this is by always having both. Now, coming out of the Reformation, that disappears for a little while in a lot of the Protestant traditions. But historically, having both has been a part of it because like other things, such as the when or the how, it's not so much you want both, you need both, but it's not that, well, I can just pick and choose the piece and great, I can skip the rest of this. The church has said, no, there is weight and substance and value in us holding on to these. Because we are people of the triune God. So we don't have to choose between the words of Jesus or the power of the Spirit. It can be both. And most of the modern Anglican tradition is that we look at the whole prayer in its total, rather than fishing out, well, this is the moment. Instead, it is tied together. One way that this gets worked out liturgically is there are some clergy who actually have, just as we have the bells at the words of institution, there are some clergy who have a bell at the epiclesis. That's a very thin minority in the tradition of folks, but there are some that do that as well. One of the other ways that people get around this, trying to figure out when, is by putting the epiclesis first. Invoking the Holy Spirit first, and then afterwards saying the words of institution. That way, nobody is ever trying to say, well, we can just say the words of institution and skip the power of the Spirit over here. By moving it first, they do that. In fact, I think all of our, all of the Roman prayers have the epiclesis first, if I remember correctly. Prayer C in the prayer book has the epiclesis first. That was a bit of a liturgical decision on their part to kind of do it that way. Because it is, it's important not to overly separate them. All right, that was an awful lot of additional stuff. Any questions on all of that? That a question up there, Gianna? Oh, okay.
She's good.
Father, could you address the theological implications or rationalizations between varying degrees of closed versus open communion?
Well, it depends on, we'll have to define terms. What do we mean by closed and open? Are we talking closed in the Catholic or Missouri Synod, baptism, open communion without baptism? There is a little bit of, well, yes, I will. And in fact, I actually have a little bit of that coming at the end, but I can go ahead and answer that now because it's tied to, it's tied to it. Well, I'll come back to it. We've only got a couple of short things before we get to that actually. So, but yes, I will address that because that's a valid question for us, especially in the time of our unhappy divisions in the life of the church. So yes, I'll come back to that when we get to the receiving of communion itself. So having kind of finished out the Eucharistic prayer, we have the Lord's Prayer, which there's an identification of pretty early use of the Lord's Prayer. And in some cases, this was kind of seen as kind of a devotional prayer. That this was something that, you know, one of the chief three things that everybody had to be sure they knew, if we recall back, were the Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And so this was one of those devotional things that the people, especially in an era before prayer books or, you know, high literacy rates, this would have been one of the things that they would have known and have internalized. And so this entering into this as a sort of preparatory communion devotion. Of course, recognizing the petition for give us this day our daily bread, having a long tradition of being tied to the Eucharist itself. And so much so that in some cases, this is kind of tied in some theology as sort of a concluding prayer to the canon, so that it almost kind of extends the great amen. Kind of the great amen almost kind of covers the whole of the Lord's Prayer in a sort of sense. That this is our culmination of the whole, everything that we have said is summed up in the prayer that our Lord has taught us, kind of thing. From that we move to the fraction. Now it's worth noting that the fraction in its current position is very ancient, but basically has no precedent in the Book of Common Prayer tradition. Going back prior to this version, we had the fraction was included in several versions during the words of institution. On the night before he suffered, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread and he brake it. And when it says, and he brake it, the priest breaks it. In fact, there are some clergy that still do that. I know a few of them. And so that they, at that moment, they break it. What the 79 does is it pulls it out as a separate element within the Eucharistic liturgy. This is an ancient custom that it was in a different time. It's also a moment where once we've had this prayer of consecration, everything that's on the corporal on the altar has been blessed. This is also the moment where after the fraction, There's a practical reality. If we need extra patens and chalices, this is when this happens. Because prior to this, we have the rubric that says, you know, there should be one patent, one chalice, sort of reminding us of the unifying aspect that we are sharing in one bread, one cup. And the extra should be in different kinds of containers, a ciborium and a flagon. Those are the things, so that everybody's kind of, we all kind of focus to the two principal symbols, the paten and the chalice. And only after the consecration and the fraction do we then kind of go to the practical realities of spreading things out. Now, how that works out in the average church is that most places just go ahead and make the second chalice and or the second paten. That rubric is one of the most one of the more violated rubrics on the prayer book, actually, from a practical standpoint. But in ancient times, up through the Middle Ages, there also are some other things that we see connected with the fraction as well. There is an ancient practice of the fermentum, and the bishop would celebrate, perhaps at an early morning Eucharist on a Sunday or on a major feast day. And then a portion of the consecrated host would be sent out, quite often via the deacons, to the outlying churches, remembering the church being very kind of centrally located, gathered around the bishop. Well, that didn't mean everybody could make it in, or by virtue of distance, it's very restrictive, or time and things like that. So the deacons would often, one of them would go in, be present, and take a piece of the consecrated bread back to the church for their celebration later in the morning or later in the day, as was appropriate. And what would happen is at this point, after the fraction, they would drop the host into the chalice. And so this tying together of the Eucharist that happens over here with the bishop, as well as all the other churches that have the consecrated host from that Eucharist, connected in, so that we're all tied together in this one communion, though we're separated by time and space, which again kind of plays on this idea of the one Eucharist, as we've talked about earlier. You can still see this on Holy Weeks, on Holy Week, on Maundy Thursday, in many places. We do that here in the Diocese of Springfield, although the liturgy is on the Saturday before Holy Week. But at the Chrism Mass, the clergy each often bring a pyx with them, and they'll pick up a piece of the consecrated host from the bishop's celebration, and on Maundy Thursday, put the host in the chalice, so that as we commemorate the institution of the Lord's Supper, the whole church is once again sharing in this very tangible connection, so that, you know, over the course of, you know, Maundy Thursday, you know, potentially 33 churches in the Diocese of Springfield are all quite literally physically connected to one another on that day, tied together once more. So that commemoration is significant. Now, in later times, when we get separated by greater distances, and this connection moves a little bit further away, and more impractical, we continue with a practice called commixture. And so in this case, a piece of the consecrated host from the Eucharist is mixed with the wine, either by being placed in the chalice or by intinction. And this continues in many places. I do a commixture. The practice, again, still plays on this theme of reunification, but instead is more understood as a reunion of, you know, the body and blood of Christ in the resurrection, so that our celebration is a participation in the same. So just as in the Passion, you know, there is this, you know, separation in the piercing, you know, the body, obviously Christ is not completely drained of his blood, but there is this kind of reunification that as he takes up his life once more, in the power of God, he does so, and so they are reunited. Plus there's this connection that if anybody receives in one kind, they have received in both as well. There's this reminder that we to receive in one kind is sufficient. And part of that is that there is this physical connection that has happened as well. So with that, we then get to kind of the traditional anthems. And later, the fraction has long been accompanied by music, psalms, anthems. The Agnus Dei and Pascha Nostrum are two well-known pieces. The Pascha Nostrum, or Christ our Passover, as we have it, actually is drawn from a form that was in the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, although it goes unused until the current prayer book. And that anthem says, Christ, our paschal lamb, is offered up for us once for all when he bare our sins on his body upon the cross. For he is the very Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Wherefore, let us keep a joyful and holy feast with the Lord. And so some very clear ties in there. Also to the Agnus Dei as well, this tying into the Lamb of God, which is a well-known scriptural communion invitation based on John 1:19, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's got an ancient use, gaining initial prominence probably in the Eastern liturgies before making its way into the West. And over time, as the peace becomes a liturgical action, remember how I said that the peace could also be done right before receiving communion? Well, as that makes its way into the liturgy, and as communion becomes less frequent, it gets merged with the Agnus Dei, so that instead of a repeated threefold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, we have that third stanza that shifts. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, grant us thy peace. So we have this connection to the liturgical action of the exchange of the peace as well. And so during a period of that, like I said, as communions diminished and it just became the clergy receiving in many cases, this song was being sung as a communion hymn while they're up front receiving. So some interesting connections there. That's how that third stanza gets adjusted over time, is connected to actually the liturgical passing of the feast. So, all right. Questions on the fraction?
Well, I don't know. Yeah, I have a question.
Sure.
Aren't there times when we just do? I've noticed that the Christ our Passover is omitted, and sometimes we go right to the Agnus Dei, and I just wonder what the requirement is. Are they interchangeable? Could you do one and not the other? What is the reason for that?
Yes. It's in the current prayer book, it's celebrant's choice, usually in connection with whoever your choir master organist is. And so Henry and I, for example, we talk about what we want to do for a season. The Agnus Dei has a longer, older tradition. And so that's part of why we see it written out in Rite 1, but not in the Rite 2 liturgy. But you can do either, you can do both, or as can be done on occasion, there's also some of the other versions that are available as well. Of course, my brain just completely blanked. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed, says the Lord, I think, if I remember correctly. Be known to us, Lord Jesus, in the breaking of bread. The bread which we break is communion. Yeah, I mean, there's some interesting options out there as well as variations on the Agnus Dei. And so at least in the current iteration of the prayer book, it's much more that an anthem is encouraged. The only thing that is kind of rubrical is that during Lent, we don't do the Alleluias associated with the Christ our Passover. That's kind of the only thing that's actually kind of indicated, is that we wouldn't do the Alleluias. But other than that, it's kind of by choice. So that's one of those things I like to leave to Henry and to his good discretion in terms of what what he likes and what fits with the other pieces that he's doing as well. So a lot of times it goes with the season or the setting that's been chosen. At the 8 o'clock, I do both. But I'm a little bit of a glutton for punishment, I guess. So, other questions on the fraction? Did that answer your question, Jane? Okay.
Yes.
Coming right out of the fraction, we have something that's a right one only, although I highly, highly encourage it as a devotion for those who are praying your private prayers before receiving communion in right two, and that is the prayer of humble access. This is another one of those kind of prayers that was originally just one of the priestly prayers, kind of said quietly to themselves in their preparations before receiving their own communion. But this has been a consistent devotion since its inclusion in the earliest prayer books. We've revised the language a little bit over the years and its place. For a while, it lived right after the Sanctus. And then finally in 1928, it made its way back to the traditional place right before communion. And with that, in the 28, there's a rubric that says the priest kneels with the congregation as they pray that. So anybody who's ever been to the 8 o'clock service will know that I kneel to say the prayer from Lexus. That's a carryover from that. That's not a requirement in the right one rubrics, but it is a kind of a traditional posture for that prayer as well. Like I said, highly encourage it. The invitation is kind of one of those liturgically, y'all come. This is, we hear there are variations of it over the generations. One of the earliest ones is simply the holy for the holy, if I remember correctly. I think that's the way it was phrased. And it's just kind of this indication that as the people of God, we have been invited to, it's the gifts of God for the people of God as we have it presently. But that the holy of the holy, holy for the holy, is a tie into blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb, things like that as well. The holy for the holy, holy things for holy people. Of course, as well, in other times, this would also be the place where, as folks were finishing up communion, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, this would be where the, as they were coming back from communion, they'd sing the Gloria as well. So that's kind of an interesting dynamic. But the gifts of God for the people of God pulls the second part, if we use it, and I use this oftentimes at 8 o'clock, take this in remembrance that Christ died for you and feel him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. That ties back into the 1552 administration rubrics and the way that communion was distributed. So to Kevin's question, when we talk about communion itself and who's receiving and open, closed, things like that, communion is and has historically been for those who are baptized. The early church taught that it was medicine for the sick. However, by that same logic, those who have not been baptized are not sick, but they are still dead in their sins. And so it is for those who have been united with Christ in baptism to participate in Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. Going back again to kind of St. Paul from earlier, there is a participation in the fleshly body of Christ through the Eucharist. And since there's a participation in the body of Christ, there's also a participation in the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. And so having become a part of the church, we participate in the sacraments. Baptism, the door, which of course goes back to the baptismal font being at the front of the church that we pass on the way through, but then being entered in as well. And the reason why the church takes this so seriously is that St. Paul warns about receiving the Eucharist unworthily. what the early church would have called profaning the Eucharist. Going back to 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. A man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died," he says. There is something wonderful to be said about wanting to be hospitable to folks. But if we take St. Paul at his word, this is not one of those places, actually. This is a place where we would be inhospitable to welcome somebody who hasn't discerned the body and blood to come forward. Although arguably when we do that, it is not they so much who eat and drink it upon themselves as we take that responsibility, having invited them to do so. So on Article 29, which follows right after the one that was talking about the Eucharist, early Anglican teaching was that those who were void of a lively faith, although they do carnally and visibly press with their teeth, as St. Augustine saith, the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, yet in no wise are they partakers of Christ, but rather to their condemnation do eat and drink the sign or sacrament of so great a thing. And so going back even as early as some of the early church teachings, that Judas, yes, received Christ in the Last Supper, but he didn't partake of Christ in the sense that there is this mutual indwelling between Christ and the Christian and the Christian in Christ. It's one of those things that we do well to take seriously, take a beat. That's where the exhortation was always a very important part of reminding folks what we're about to do and why we're about to do it, and why our own personal preparations are as important as anything else in terms of making our confession. But all of this, you know, while we take it from the big picture of baptism, bring it down to more local church things, raises the question of, well, what are we supposed to do in light of our unhappy divisions? And in short, it kind of depends. We believe that all baptized Christians are welcome to receive in the Episcopal Church, and other churches feel the same way. We know ELCA, PCUSA, UMC, to receive, for us to, if one of us was to go visit one of them, we would be welcome to receive in their church. But there are other denominations that do not feel this way. I asked earlier from Kevin's question, did we have a specific group in mind? For example, Missouri Synod Lutherans, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches. For them, they believe that in order to receive, to be partakers in communion, you need to be in communion with them as members of their churches. Because of that, they also are teach that their members are not to receive outside of their own tradition either. No matter what our policy is on the Eucharist, that doesn't change what their local teaching is in their church. How that works out is different in different places. Some places hold the line very clearly. Others waffle a bit, as some clergy are known to bend or break the official rules. In those cases, it's a little murky. But as a guest of other churches, talking about open and closed communion and those various things, I can only say that as a guest of other churches, I always try to observe their rules and customs, even as I would hope they would do the same if they were to visit an Episcopal church. So, for example, I don't receive communion when I go to Catholic Mass. Last fall, we had, for William's baptism, some of the family came, and his grandparents are practicing Roman Catholics, and they asked about the policy on communion. And so I gave them our policy, but I also, knowing their teaching, clarified their position also and just said, I can't encourage someone to knowingly break their own church's rules just because they're visiting us, or because we are visiting them. And so I told them, you know, if you present yourselves for communion, I will happily give it to you because I know that you are a baptized Christian. However, if you don't, I'm not gonna be mad or anything because I appreciate why you're choosing to abstain. And so they chose not to, but they were glad that we, you know, had the integrity to speak about the situation and to say, well, we appreciate that this is why we're kind of in this unhappy situation, but we're here for a greater celebration, and that is the welcoming of William into the life of the body. So, and so the question, and this was raised by somebody who listened in on the first week's conversation, was basically, you know, what does this mean for me when I go visit someplace? And for me, it boils down to if the intention is for someone, if their personal intention is to, you know, to flout the rules of another church because you disagree with them, then I think before we ever get to the question of whether one can receive, there's a far more pressing issue of whether we're in the right mind and heart to be receiving in the first place. If my place is coming from a place of defiance, I'm going to show them. We've probably missed the boat already. In the case of honest ignorance of the church's teachings and policies, God's grace is always sufficient. So, you know, if somebody's visiting someplace and they don't know and the directions are unclear, God is more than gracious and merciful for those kinds of things, knowing our human limitations. Somewhere in between, including, for example, an invitation to receive from a cleric or member of the parish, that becomes a matter of personal discernment. But in my case, I would always suggest refraining until one is sure is probably the better course of action, and then entering into a spot, time of spiritual communion, you know, receiving the presence of Christ in a spiritual fashion, just as we did for much of the spring in 2020, that those options are available for us as well. So that's a very long answer to Kevin's question, but does that address your concerns, Kevin?
Yes.
Okay. Other questions on communion? All right. As we come to the end of the liturgy, we have, you know, received Christ's body and blood. And as we have done so many other times in the course of the liturgy, we come to the post-communion prayer. And what do? But give thanks. It's one more offering of thanks. And in the concluding prayer, like so many other places, it varies over time. In some seasons, historically, they were specific to the occasion. That's not been a part of the Anglican tradition in the last 500 years. But some of those are increasing. Common worship in England has much more seasonal variation to like the post-communion prayer and some of the other places as well. I know the ELCA has some variation in their post-communion prayer. And I think maybe I could is my sister sitting on the couch at the other end of the couch? Aren't there various variations on the post-communion prayers and the Roman Mass?
Yes, it's more along the lines of kind of like, I know it's not a colic, but more along the lines of like a specific prayer for that week's Mass.
Right. Yeah. So,
Father, what about the post-communion prayer in the burial office?
That's right. So we do have variation within the pastoral offices. We have one for the burial, for marriage, for, I think, for ordination.
Yes.
I think those might be the only three. Let me double check myself. Well, of course, those are only more easily found in the missal, but yes. So those are occasional use as opposed to seasonal use. However, there is some seasonal aspect, although it's tied more to the blessing than it is the post-communion prayer, and that is the way that it gets worked out in Lent, as we move, kind of blurring the line between the two, we find there is a seasonal kind of conclusion during Lent. If we go according to the Book of Occasional Services, instead of a blessing, there's a prayer, kind of just as there's a collect of the day at the beginning, there's this solemn prayer over the assembly in conclusion of the liturgy. And that's not actually that uncommon from a historical standpoint. The blessing, as we understand it, it is something that kind of comes from a later standpoint. We do have seasonal blessings, the Easter, some of the, you know, All Saints will be the next one. We'll have a seasonal use for that. But one, in terms of the prayers, there was a time where in periods of public penance and public penitential discipline, what people would do is, for those who were abstaining from communion for a season, they would kind of, you know, there would be a prayer over them. This would have been kind of a middle ground between those who were not able to even stay through the Eucharist and later periods where they could at least stay but would refrain from receiving. So there would be a prayer over them, because having waited and having, you know, still going through the season, it was kind of an encouragement to them, you know, that they may continue to be, you know, shriven in this season of penance and preparation for their return into communion as well. So that kind of starts to disappear as Lent and disappears and just kind of gets incorporated into the Lenten season, as that became sort of the standard penitential come back to Jesus time, as opposed to just on an as-needed basis, which was a little more frequently in the earlier Middle Ages. And then, of course, there's the dismissal. Prior to this prayer book, it was not in any of the previous versions. So it's a very old use, particularly found in connection with formal processions. So gathering at one location and kind of telling everybody, you know, let's go. The thing that we might think about would be Palm Sunday, where we gather in a separate space. And before the procession begins, the deacon says, let us go forth in peace. And we all respond, in the name of Christ, amen. And that's actually the earliest form of dismissal that we know of, is tied to the Palm Sunday liturgy and to other kinds of processions. So the dismissal was much more of kind of, you know, getting the folks, you know, marshaled and, you know, sending them on their way. But that took a shape in the Eucharistic liturgies, as we recognize that the procession out is not just a conclusion of a liturgy, but it is a procession out into the world. And so the dismissal of the deacon, whose ministry is inherently liminal, one that stands kind of on the limit of, you know, 1 foot in the church and 1 foot in the world, that invocation to go is, you know, intentional. Process forth into the world, fall in line behind the cross, and take up your cross as you go out into the world. So that's very much a part of who we are and what we do in the dismissal. So in all of it, we have, of course, of 5 weeks and an awful lot of talking on my part, we have celebrated the drama of God's mighty acts. We partake of the body and blood of his Son. We are swept into the extraordinary world of the liturgy, and we are dismissed to go out into that world, into the everyday world, and to take with us what we have received, to spread abroad the love and power and presence of Christ. And what is our response to this, but those are very appropriate words with which we conclude every Eucharist: thanks be to God. So, closing questions, comments. Sorry, I keep looking over here, but the camera's over here. All right, well, let me wrap us up with prayer, and Lord be with you.
Awesome.
Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, who in a wonderful sacrament has left us a memorial of your passion, grant us, we pray, so to venerate the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, that we may ever perceive within ourselves the fruit of your redemption, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Everyone has...